have my outline that we can go by, but if you have any thoughts that you'd like to talk about or something touching on this, I'd be happy to do that. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father, we do thank you and praise you for the wisdom that we have. Ultimately, Lord, we know that you are our wisdom, that you are our righteousness, that you are our life, and we thank you that you have given us an ability to know things and to be able to grow in our knowledge. And Lord, by your Spirit, to be able to act according to knowledge and right knowledge. And we thank you for that. And we pray that this time of study would be that. It would not just be a mental exercise, but that you would use it to change our hearts. That as we reflect upon your word, you would make that powerful, Lord, in our hearts. And we ask in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Well, I'd like to get through chapters 5 and 6 today. That'll put us pretty close to being on track, but we'll see what we do. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Basically, we'll be looking at wisdom to worship and submit to God. But the book begins to focus on worship as we're looking on wisdom. And remember, Hebrew wisdom is more concerned with how to live rightly before God. And which is also the best way to live, as the author's been showing over and over again. And he reflects upon this in a way in which he dispenses with all other possibilities that even from just an investigation and a thoughtful approach without just looking at God's word, but just reflecting upon what these things are and what they would do, all sorts of other activities and how apart from living for God, there is no real meaning or purpose in life. And we've been seeing that. But now, particularly worship. You have this coming upon us in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And so I just want to read that first verse, top of your outline. Walk prudently when you go to the house of God, and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For they do not know that they do evil. A couple of things we want to look at here. First is the whole concept of wise worship versus foolish worship. That's very clear in the text, right? There's a way to worship God that is wise, and there's a way to worship God, if I can say it that way, that is foolish, that ultimately is not really worshiping God at all. But to consider first, therefore, the phrase drawing near. Boy, that's a rich phrase in the Old Testament and in the New Testament that, I don't know if you thought of it, but when we worship God, we draw near to God because of God's promise. God is everywhere. You can't escape God. Psalm 139 makes that clear. If we go to the highest heavens, God's there. If we go to the deepest part of the sea, God's there. If we would go to hell itself, God's there. There's no place where God is not. God is omnipresent. And yet there is a sense in which there's no way we can find God or experience God or have God's presence near to us unless God makes himself known to us. And so that in particular he has promised in worship. And so worship is often described in the scriptures as drawing near. In fact, the Hebrew word to offer in the less intensive form means to draw near, which is sort of interesting. But going to the house of God is going to worship in this text. When you go to the house of God, he's talking about going to worship. Obviously, in Solomon's day, there's a temple. There's an actual literal house. But for us, the application would be going to worship God. When you go to worship, you are actually drawing near. But here Solomon says the purpose of your drawing near to God should be to hear from God, rather than for God to listen to you. I don't know if you've thought of it in those terms, but we're supposed to draw near, and there is a promise that when we draw near to God, he does draw near to us. James chapter 4, verse 8 just literally says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. And so that is the promise that we have in worship. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. That is something that God has condescendingly and graciously promised us. It's not like we earn that. Oh, if I draw near to God, now he has to draw near to me. That's not what James is saying, and clearly that's not what Solomon is alluding to. But there is a sense in which God has promised us, look, we're made in His image. He wants us to worship Him, and He promises us that if we draw near to Him the right way, the way in which He has commanded, we're not going to do that and not find Him. He will draw near to us. And so this would be a means of grace. Yes, it's by grace, but God gives us certain means. He tells us to do something, and He will do something accordingly. And, you know, that's really a lot of the Christian life, but particularly as we're looking at worship here. So we must draw near to God. Another verse in Matthew 15:8, where Jesus describes worship as drawing near. Notice Matthew 15:8, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So here's a complaint or a criticism Jesus is making of the worship of His day. But notice how He describes worship as drawing near. These people draw near to me with their mouth. They honor me with their lips. But they worship me in vain because they're trusting in the teachings of men and not the teachings of God. But the worship is described in those terms, drawing near. When we come to, you know, especially on Sunday morning in the corporate meeting to worship God, even more than we do here in Sunday school as we're studying God's Word, when we come to worship Him, we should expect to find God. And as we draw near to Him, we shouldn't be so interested in what we have to say or bring, but we should be interested in what God has to say. We should draw near, Solomon says, to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. And so wanted to notice just a couple of examples of drawing near to God and what that entails. Exodus 19 is one of the great passages on worship where the people of God are actually called to meet with God. This is one of the places where not only do they draw near, but God says they're actually going to meet me this day. Exodus chapter 19, beginning in verse 9. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, I come to you in the thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you and believe you forever. So Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down upon Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. So people are going to draw near to the mountain, and then God is really, literally, going to draw near to them in a theophany. You shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, take heed to yourselves that you do not go up to the mountain or touch its base. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. Not a hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot with an arrow. Whether man or beast, he shall not live. Then when the trumpet sounds long, they shall come near the mountain. So God's even very clearly letting his people know, okay, this is when you draw near, and then I'm going to draw near, and you better keep in mind who I am. So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and sanctified the people and so forth. And then, verse 16. Then it came to pass on the third day, just as God said, in the morning, there were thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain, and the sound of the trumpet was very loud, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. It's very clear the trumpet is not some Israelite. It's a heavenly trumpet. And Moses, here it is. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet with God. Or as one of the translations just says, to meet God. This is worship in a literal sense. They're going to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. I like the New American Standard, violently it shook. And when the blast of the trumpet sounded long, it became louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him by voice. Again, the New American Standard, God answered him with thunder. You know, you can imagine this, the scene. Now, Hebrews 10, I'd like to take you to reflect upon that. Hebrews 10, 19 to 25. The people, by the way, in Exodus 19, the reason why I bring that up is as they come out to meet God, the one thing they recognize is they need somebody to stand between them and God. They need a mediator, and it was good that they saw that. And here in Hebrews 10, we see the finding of this mediator. Hebrews 10:19, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. This is the ultimate mediation that we have, that we can even come into that terrible presence of God boldly. By a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Very ceremonial language here, the veil on the temple. Having a high priest over the house of God, Jesus fulfilling this. His flesh being the veil, it's torn, so now we can enter God. Let us draw near. Do you see it again? Drawing near is worship. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. But notice the connotation here that comes out of worship. Right away, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. You see the worship, the corporate worship aspect, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, so much the more as you see the day approaching. So just a couple of reflections upon what this drawing near is and who we're drawing near. And I think when you put that together, you can see why we ought to draw near to hear and to be interested in what God has to say more than in be interested in, look what I'm going to show God. And I think that's the point of the sacrifice of fools. Remember, Solomon's writing in Ecclesiastes where you weren't even allowed to go before God unless you had a sacrifice. And yet here he calls this sacrifice of fools. Well, you had to have a sacrifice in that day to worship God. But if you trusted in that, or if you thought that somehow that sacrifice really was something God was going to pay heed to, then you were bringing a sacrifice of fools. You should have been more interested in looking to what God had to say. Yes, you're doing what God said you had to do. Here's the blood of the bull. Here's the blood of the goats. I recognize I need to do that, but I need to listen to you, God. And I think that's the point. So we need to hear a word from God. We need to not be looking to worship that we are either going to entertain God or placate God, satisfy God with our sacrifices, our works, to think that somehow this is, oh, God's going to be so impressed with this goat I brought him. Now I can, now he'll accept my worship. That's the sacrifice of fools, all right? So in bringing these sacrifices and trusting in them, the fools do not know that they are doing evil, Solomon says, all right? We are to draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools. For fools, they do not know that they do evil. And what does that mean? Well, fools do not know that they are doing evil when they are bringing a sacrifice and trusting in that rather than in looking to God's mercy. Or it could be that fools do not know that the sacrifices themselves are evil in the sense that they're tainted with sin. So it could be that he means, that the grammar leaves both possibilities open. So fools do not know that their sacrifices are evil, and their sacrifices don't do anything ultimately to make them more acceptable to God. So either they're evilly, wickedly trusting in their sacrifices, or they think their sacrifices are pure when they're evil, when they're sinful, when they're tainted with sin. So the question, I think, that we need to answer that critics ask is, well, how could Solomon have known this? Israel was taught to trust in their sacrifices. They had the sacrificial system. The sacrifices were good. You see this in a lot of the critical examinations of some of the prophets. When the prophets disparage the sacrifices, for example, they'll say, well, that's clearly after the captivity, because no prophet would have ever disparaged the sacrifices until after the captivity when they weren't able to give the sacrifices, and now they're trying to change the religion. You see how wicked that is to try to read into some human motive to do these things, especially when the manuscripts don't give any evidence for that interpretation at all. But I want you to see, Solomon would definitely have known it, that you should not be trusting in your sacrifices, but you should be trusting in God's mercy and grace, because David knew it. Look at Psalm 51. I give you in number 3 under letter F. David understood that the sacrifices in and of themselves could not make David right before God. Psalm 51:16, you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. If that's what it took, in other words, to make me clean. You do not delight in burnt offerings. Now, the scriptures clearly say in places that God delighted in the aroma of the sacrifice. But what's David saying? It's not because of the sacrifice itself. It's because God promises to heal and to save his people by grace, but they're supposed to offer these offerings, and then when God's people do that by faith, that is pleasing to God. But the blood of bulls and goats don't take away sin. David understood that. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. So this is, I think, what Solomon is talking about. We ought not to be trusting in anything we could bring to God, even in a day when you were commanded to bring certain animals to God. You should be drawing near to hear from God rather than to show God what you're bringing. The other example of that would be Cain and Abel. You know, Cain and Abel bring an offering. Cain brings the fruit of the ground. Abel brings the firstborn of the flock. And very clearly in the scriptures, Cain brings just some of the fruit of the ground. Abel brings the firstborn, and it's fat. He brings the best, in other words. But even more importantly, I think, than that, is what it says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 4 about Cain and Abel's offering. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it, he being dead still speaks. Do you catch that right at the very beginning? By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. So Abel approached God. Abel drew near to God looking for God's mercy and grace. He wasn't looking at a sacrifice because he had faith in God. Cain drew near to God saying, look what I brought you, God. And because of that, he was not accepted. And this is what Solomon is teaching here in this text, even, that when we are to worship God, we're supposed to draw near to God, but we're supposed to draw near to look for something from God rather than for God to look at what we are bringing to him. One other place, before we'll leave this theme, is in 1 Samuel 15. Remember where Saul is supposed to wait for Samuel to offer the sacrifice, and yet Saul was so just looking at the sacrifice and not looking at God's holiness and God's, that he needed to be accepted to God by mercy and by grace. He goes ahead and he disobeys God. He offers a sacrifice, but then here in this text, when he was supposed to destroy all the animals, well, they kept animals to bring to God and sacrifice. So they disobeyed God so that they could offer God all these sacrifices. So what's Saul looking at? He's looking more at all these sacrifices I can bring to God than at listening to God's commandment, which was kill all the animals, wipe them out. And so he tries arguing with the prophet back and forth about how he did obey God. All he did was just save some of these animals, but it was to sacrifice. Don't you see, you know, Samuel, that's better than obeying God. I obeyed God and I'm going to offer him these animals that he told me not to offer. And that's what Samuel brings up here in our text. So I just want to notice it. 1 Samuel 15, 21 and 22. Here's Saul's final excuse. But the people took of the plunder, sheep and oxen, the best of the things, which should have been utterly destroyed. I know that was God's commandment, utterly destroy them. But they took them to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal, where the great altar was before the temple was built. And so Saul's saying, our disobedience was okay because it's better to offer the sacrifice of fools than to draw near to hear from God. And that was Saul's worship default position. But what does Samuel say? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. And so clearly it's better to hear from God than to draw near with a sacrifice, because if you would do that, you don't know it, but you're doing evil. Do you see Ecclesiastes 5:1 again? Walk prudently when you go to the house of God and draw near to hear rather than to give the sacrifice of fools, for they, those fools who do it that way, do not know that they do evil. They don't see it. Saul didn't see that he did evil. because he thought he was bringing a sacrifice. But he should have been more worried about God's holiness than anything he can bring. Because what can he bring God that God doesn't already own? It's just foolishness to trust in a sacrifice. All right, so Solomon goes on then, verse 2. Do not be rash with your mouth. Remember, now we're talking about worship. And let not your heart utter anything hastily before God. For God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. You get the fear connotation there as well. You're supposed to let your words be few because God, in other words, is infinitely above you. Here we are on earth, and God is infinitely above us in heaven. And this is God that we're dealing with. And so we ought to really be careful of what we say and what we promise. And then he goes into the reason why in verses 3 to 7. So I want to read those and then we'll talk. And please feel free to contribute anything. Verses 3 to 7. For a dream, now, therefore let your words be few. All right, so the contrast is I'm going to draw near to God and I want to be careful about what I say because God is so holy. And I need to really let my words be few. It reminds me when back when I had to go to trial 24 years ago when I was had become a believer and I was in that accident and was meeting with the attorney and getting ready to stand trial. And he said to me, when you take the stand, you answer the questions of the prosecuting attorney, yes or no. You don't give anything more than yes or no. You answer yes if it's true. You answer no if it's not true. But what he was saying to me is walk prudently. Let your words be few when you go before the judge. Because whatever you say, you're going to be accountable for. And that's the essence of what we're looking at here. God has made us in his image. And it's important when we say things and promise things. And God will hold us to what we say and promise and whether or not we're telling the truth. And so, if it's that important before an earthly judge, I mean, this is the one who's in heaven and we're just on earth. And so then he talks about, dreams here. For a dream comes through much activity, and a fool's voice is known by his many words. Well, we like to be caught up with our dreams or our thoughts, our desires. Sometimes we want to talk a lot and hear ourselves speak. And people typically that do this are known as fools, as he says here. A fool's voice is known by his many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. So this is one of the reasons why we need to be humble. Because we naturally, as I say it this way, we naturally overestimate the importance of our thoughts and ideas. So we're all worried about letting God know what my words are, my dreams are, my thoughts, when really, before God, that kind of thinking is absurd. We need to be careful of what we promise to God. I remember a buddy of mine was saying, that he made this vow to God and he promised it, and this is years ago, and he said, but he didn't want to keep it anymore. He said, you think it's okay if I break it? I said, I can't tell you that. I mean, it was something silly, like he wasn't going to go to the drive-thru anymore at McDonald's because he was trying to lose weight. And he said he swore to God that he would never do that. And I just said, you need to be really careful when you do stuff like that. I mean, how many times, do we promise God things, swear to God things, promise God things, and we really ought not to do that? I think, maybe we'll get there, but I think that's what Jesus is talking partly about on the Sermon on the Mount. We're so quick to just, oh, I swear to God. Oh, before God, God is my witness. I remember watching a videotape of a documentary one time where these two guys said, God is my witness. And they were lying. And they said it on the tape that they weren't involved in something that had happened. And you're watching that tape and you think, wow, they just invoked God to witness when they knew they were lying. How many times, do we do this, especially as I think young Christians, just promising God things that maybe we ought not to promise. Or you promise God something, then you're not even sure if you promised it or not because you forget. And this is another reason why in our society, where there are oaths and vows, they're very few. And when they are done, they're always in public actions where there are witnesses because we do forget what we promise. And yet our words are supposed to be important, and we're supposed to keep them. And so, you know, think of the places where it is a where there is an oath involved. Okay, somebody in government, they have to take an oath of office, and there's a ceremony, and there's all kind of people there that are present, and that's all documented, where he takes the oath and promises to uphold the Constitution, you know, whether it's the president or lesser officials. They take an oath of office before witnesses. Court testimony, another place where you stand there and you take an oath and you promise that you will tell the whole, and think of even the way that's phrased, the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Because what's the first thing that happens if somebody, you know, you promise to do something, you don't do it? Well, I sort of did it. I did it a little bit. I mean, that's exactly what Saul did. I did obey God. We killed everything except for the best animals. I obeyed them. The whole truth. The truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. You can't play those kind of games with God. We can't do that. We think that we can. We always find a way in which we told the truth. Well, in this particular small portion, yes, what I said was completely honest. And, you know, we don't do that with other people, right? When other people break their word to us, we just see what they didn't do. You said you would have done that. I don't care about all your reasons and your excuses and how in this fine way maybe you sort of obeyed. No, no, no. You told me you would be there at 4 o'clock and you didn't come till 10 after. You know, you liar. I mean, we're very quick to hold other people to their words. But this is why, you know, again, these oath of citizenship. I know a man at my son's baseball team. He just became a citizen. He's a citizen of Ireland for, you know, his whole life, born in Ireland. I have very thick Irish accent. In fact, I have to really listen close sometimes. It's hard for me to understand what he says because it's so thick. But he became a U.S. citizen. He was so proud. He showed me his tattoo. It's an American flag that's weaved into this symbol for Ireland. I didn't even know that it was a symbol for Ireland. So he, you know, he got this tattoo to celebrate his citizenship as a United States citizen. And but he had to take an oath to become a citizen because it's important. Marriage is another place where we take a vow. We take an oath. And again, there are witnesses there. Even if you go before a justice of the peace, you have to go before somebody who's a notary who can give an official witness of what you're doing. Because our words are important. And we're supposed to keep our words. And so, you know, and all these human levels on this plane, it's that important. How important is it when you go before God? We're talking the vertical plane now. And you're going to go before God and promise something to Him? Boy, you better keep your promises when you stand before God. Man is to keep his word to other men. How much more to God? Verses 5 and 6, then. Better not to vow than to vow and not pay. It would be better for you, be better for me, be better for all of us not to promise God anything than to promise Him something and not do it. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. Nor say before the messengers of God that it was an error. This is what we do. Oh, I didn't mean it. It was a mistake. I shouldn't have said it. I wasn't thinking properly, and I made this promise to God, but I'm sure He knows my heart. He knows I really didn't mean it, so it's okay if I break it. And that's what we do. And this word is saying, don't you dare play that game with God. Don't you dare do that. Don't you dare make God an accomplice to your lies and say, oh, God knows my heart. He knows I didn't mean it. It's okay. Don't you do that. Not with God. Do not let your mouth cause your flesh to sin, nor say before the messenger of God, it was a mistake. I shouldn't have made that promise. Let me go. I didn't mean it. God's okay with it. God's okay, then I'm a liar. He's going to bear witness to my lie and be fine with that. No, no, He's not. I'm here to tell you, no, He's not going to do that. Why should God be angry at your excuse and destroy the work of your hands? You're provoking God to judgment when you do that. I don't care what person tells you it's okay. It's not okay. God will hold you accountable to your promises. When you take those marriage vows, when you take whatever vow you take, you're supposed to, when you promise something before God, I mean, it is a serious thing. And we need to keep our promise. This is why we only take these vows in very select circumstances, and why it's just not right to go around saying, like kids, you know, I swear to God, you know, and adults sometimes too. We really shouldn't be saying that, unless it's in some kind of a court testimony or some official thing. Now, of course, the other side, the Anabaptists and some of the others, is, I'm sure many of you are aware, you know, there are some Christian churches that say, well, it's always wrong to take any oath then. You can never take an oath because they go to Matthew 5, where Jesus says, you know, do not swear at all, neither by heaven nor by the throne, because, you know, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Anything more is of the evil one. Now, very clearly, though, Jesus doesn't. Well, maybe we should turn there. Matthew chapter 5. Let's go there. Matthew 5, 30, 33, something like that. Matthew 5. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but you shall perform your oath to the Lord. Now, that's true. But I say to you, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, nor by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Nor shall you swear by your head. Oh, I swear on my life. You know, I swear on my mother's grave. People will say that. I don't know what that means, but people say it. Nor by your head, because you cannot make one hair black or white. But let your yes be yes, and your no be no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Now, some fundamentalist Christian groups, really in the Reformation, the Anabaptist groups, they said, hey, you can never take a vow. No vows. No vows of citizenship, no vows of marriage, no vows ever. Because Jesus says it's a sinful vow. So you had some of those groups who would even, some of them put to death, they wouldn't swear allegiance to the king or whatever. Now, that's taking something that Jesus is saying in a particular way and making it literal when Jesus doesn't mean it that way. And I can prove that to you from the rest of the text. Where Jesus, you know, just look at some of the other examples in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is speaking in such a way that he is using figures of speech. So, for example, if your eye, verse 29 of chapter 5, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Now, Jesus isn't meaning that literally. For it is more profitable for you than one of your members perish and for your whole body to be cast into hell. Ultimately, it's not your eye that causes you to sin, it's your heart. But if what Christ is saying, sin is so wicked, if whatever you have to give up, even an eye, if that's what you have to give up to stop sinning, then do it. Okay? If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. And so, very clearly, hyperbolic statements to show us, though, how we must make any radical departure from sin, whatever it takes to stop sinning. But, you know, other places in the passage, if you go to chapter 6, take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. So you could never do a good work that other people can see. Is that what Jesus is saying? Or, you know, when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, how can you really do that? Literally. How can I not let my left... I'll put my left hand behind my back while I put money in the offering plate because I don't want my left hand to know. I mean, he's not saying that. He's just saying don't let any pride come into your heart, whatever it takes. Another one, verse 5 of chapter 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. And so forth. Then he says this, verse 6. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut the door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. Okay, I'm going to be like the Anabaptists. The only time I can pray is when I go into my room and shut the door and nobody can see me. No more prayers in church. No more prayers in public ceremonies because I have to literally keep what Jesus says. Right? You know, over and over again, you go through this whole... Wait till we get to judge not lest ye be judged, right? Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. That's what the liberals all tell us. You can't judge anybody for anything. And that's not what Jesus is saying. So, you know, he's not saying that we ought not to take an oath. And if none of that convinces you, then Matthew 26, 63, Jesus is put under oath and he answers under oath. So if he's saying you can never take an oath, and if he would be like the Anabaptists and refuse to ever answer under oath, then he would have sinned here in Matthew 27. Or is it 26? Yeah, it is 26. 26:63. But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, up until now, Jesus has kept silent. But it is the right of the high priest to put somebody under oath, and they must answer. It's the law of Israel. And so Jesus answers at this point. It is as you have said. He has to answer. He's been put under oath by the high priest. He's in a court. So it is proper to answer under oath. The Apostle Paul, same thing, answers under oath. All Jesus is saying there is what he's saying throughout the Sermon on the Mount. You're not supposed to go through life without thinking about what you're doing. You're not supposed to just willy-nilly pray to, you know, swear to God like people were doing. You're supposed to be honest. Your yes should be yes. You shouldn't need to go around saying, I swear to God, I swear to God. If you say something, you should keep your word. If you say no, you should keep your word. If you say yes, you should keep your word. But there are times when it is proper to be put under oath. And so, you know, I think our great problem is we're so quick to discount our words when we break them. And that's what we see in verses 5 and 6 again, you know, where you say, hey, it was a mistake. It was an error. Tell the messenger of God, I didn't really mean it when I took that promise. God's not going to take that. It's a great evil to cry out to God. And why would someone take an oath at all? Well, this is why. You're in trouble. You know, think of it, Martin Luther's oath. He's out in the thunderstorm. You guys know the story of Martin Luther's conversion? He's out in the thunderstorm. And it's really not his conversion, but it sort of leads to it. And he's going somewhere, and lightning strikes, and so close to him that he gets so scared that he cries out to God, help me, St. Anne, and I will become a monk. So here's a sinful prayer that he prays to a human being, a saint. But he promises he'll become a monk, and he recognized that he gave a promise there. And so he keeps that promise, much to the chagrin of his father, who wanted him to become a lawyer. His father, who was a successful miner. And so Luther keeps his promise, and he goes into the monastery. But those are the kind of things where these, you know, what, think about maybe a better example would be Hannah. She can't have a child, right? She goes to the temple and she promises God, Lord, if you will give me a child, I will devote him to you. I will give him back to you. And God gives her a child. And so Samuel's raised in the temple as a priest after he's 3 years old, after she weans him. She keeps her promise. You know, it is proper. And you see different places in Scripture where somebody will promise God. The Nazarite vow. They were to take a vow before God for something. Even in the New Testament, the book of Acts, Paul makes a vow at one point. He has to shave his head. So there is different places where you might want to promise something to God. And it's a sacrifice that you're going to make. You're going to do this or you're going to do that. And it's not to earn anything from God, but it's that God would do a work in you. But, you know, typically when we fast and pray, we are crying out for God to do something. Lord, please heal my father. And so I'm going to fast and pray, you know, and then just cry out to you, Lord, and just, you know, in hopes that you will answer. But if I promise God something in that, I need to keep that promise. I need to keep that vow. Lord, I promise that, you know, from now on, I'll go to worship. If you just, you know, I mean, I'm not saying for you to go and make that vow. You're supposed to be in worship anyway. But, you know, there are certain things that people do that they promise things. And this is the whole purpose of a vow. You make a promise to God that he would bless it. Well, why do we take a vow of marriage? Well, we vow before God that we will do this act of obedience. God has commanded marriage. We're making a vow that we're going to do it. And part of that vow is that God would bless it. That God would bless and establish this union. So we make a vow and we keep that vow. But then if God has gone ahead and let's say, you know, like Hannah, she promises her son to God. Let's say Hannah changes her mind. Well, you know what, Lord, you gave me this baby. I prayed that I'd have a baby. I have a baby now. But I didn't really mean it. I didn't really mean. I'll bring him up once in a while to the temple. We'll bring him to the temple a lot, but I'm not going to drop him off and let him be raised by the priest. I can't do that, Lord. That was a mistake. I think that for her, it would have been better. If she would have done that, I think that what this scripture is saying, it would have been better never to have made the promise than to make the promise and not pay. It's better to, you know, do that. Here's a place where I think you see this principle in Matthew 12. Go to Matthew 12, 38 to 45. It's better to be left in our affliction than to say to God, Lord, if you just deliver me from this terrible thing, and then God delivers you, and you don't keep your promise. That's what we're talking about, right? So you're in some very difficult situation. You cry out to God, Lord, if you would only rescue me, this is what I'll do. I'll be your favorite worshiper. I'll be there all the time. And then God delivers you, and what happens? You forget God. You forget the promises you made. Oh, it doesn't matter. No, it wasn't that bad. God knows I didn't really mean it forever. I think this is the kind of example here. So Matthew 12, 38. Then some of the Pharisees and scribes answered, saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Jesus answered and said to them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. So they wanted to see a sign from Jesus so that they would devote themselves to follow him, even though he had done many signs and they hadn't believed him. So he's saying, you're not going to get any more, not on demand. And then he gives this example. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Now, do you see the principle? The more grace God shows to people, and the more they harden themselves from, the worse the judgment's going to be. Okay? The second example, the queen of the south will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. So Jesus is greater than Jonah, and they weren't repenting. Jesus is greater than Solomon, and they weren't coming to follow him and to seek him. So here's, you know, two huge condemnations before them on judgment day. But then Jesus gives this sort of weird parable, 43, look at it. When an unclean spirit goes out of a man, he goes through dry places seeking rest, and he finds none. Then he says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when he comes, he finds it empty, swept, and put in order. Then he goes and takes with him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. So shall it be with this wicked generation. Do you see how that little story is in response to the fact that they were not coming to Christ and believing in him and keeping his word, though he had proven who he was before them over and over again? That it would have been better for them not to have heard him at all, in a certain sense, than for them to have heard him and rejected it. To have seen God's grace so great to them, and yet to harden themselves. And this is the thing with the vow. If you make the vow, and God answers your prayer, and you don't pay, it would have been better not to have made the vow at all. It would have been better not to have been delivered from your affliction at all, whatever it was. It would have been better. And so, you know, what's the solution to all this foolishness in worship? Well, verse 7, fear God. Do you see it? For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity, but fear God. If we would just remember to fear God when we come into worship, we wouldn't make silly promises. We wouldn't forget all the good God's done for us and run back to the world thinking that, oh, this time we're going to get it right, right? This time I'm going to be able to have the things of this world. And God's okay with that. You're foolish if you do that. You better fear God. When God, especially when God delivers you and rescues you and blesses you, and then you don't keep your word to him. That's provoking God to judge you. And so this is wise worship versus foolish worship. Any thoughts on that before we go to God's sovereignty? All right. Yes, Cindy. Yeah. Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Back
Yeah, I think that is part of what I'm seeing. I think, you know, what happens? The unclean spirit leaves a man. Okay, so you have a man who's got a demon, an unclean spirit, and for whatever reason, the unclean spirit goes out, tries to find maybe a better person to corrupt, and he can't find anybody, so he comes back. Well, in the meantime, that person has gotten their life somewhat in order. I see this in terms, you know, of the vow. All right, I make a vow to God. I'm in a terrible way. I'm in suffering. And God delivers me. And everything's good now. But I really don't believe in God. You know what I mean? It's not because the unclean spirit didn't leave this person because he truly believed and repented. This is what Jesus is getting at with the Pharisees. They had the word of God. They had all these things from God. But it wasn't that they really believed in it. And so, you know, they have Jesus, who's greater than Jonah. And they look like they're repentant in a certain sense because they're not building statues. You know, it's like the unclean spirit isn't in them, you know, in that sense. They're not being corrupted. And yet, after having heard Jesus and rejecting him, they're going to be much worse than Nineveh or what was the other one? The Queen of the South. And so, you know, the unclean spirit leaves. Person experiences some temporal deliverance, some outward reformation. You know what? I've really drawn, you know, I'm really going to worship more. I'm really crying out to God to help me. I'm doing all that I can. And yet, it's not really real. I just want the pain to go away. And as soon as the pain goes away, the demon leaves. Hey, I'm able to, my life's okay now. What do? I run back to the evil that God delivered me from. And now, this time, not only is God going to give the person over to one demon, but seven spirits come in. And it's so much worse because you've just hardened yourself from so much, you know, grace and goodness of God. So the judgment comes more severe. I think that's the connotation. It's definitely a tricky passage. But, you know, that when Jesus says, so shall it be with this wicked generation, I think that nails it. Right? So shall it be. What did this wicked generation have? It had someone so much greater than Jonah, so much greater than Solomon. And yet, did they repent and believe in Jesus? No. They had maybe they had his light for a while they were there, and, you know, he was able to call them on things, and they weren't able to pursue their evil as much. You know, it's like the period of time when the demon goes out of a person. But when Jesus is taken from them, what happens? Well, by 70 AD, the whole Jerusalem's wiped out because they become so wicked and corrupt. They rebel against Rome. God gives them over to a judgment that's much worse than just being captives of Rome. Now they're dead. Rome has destroyed their city, their temple, and everything else. Seven more spirits. And so I think that's just another passage of judgment. But I think, Cindy, your analogy is correct. It's that kind of a thing where we have a blessing from God, we harden ourselves to it, and the judgment is going to be worse now because we did not appreciate it and really recognize this is from God. You know, this isn't, hey, you know, I just sort of calmed down a little bit, and things are better now, so now I'm good, you know. No, you better remember, if God gave you a blessing, you better appreciate it and be thankful and follow him closer. Or judgment, next time he may not deliver you, would be another way of looking at it. I sort of saw that in my own life, just maybe even to go since we're running out of time. When God used a particular accident to convert me, and I had been running around. I mean, my life was partying, going out with people, you know, going out with my buddies, you know, looking for girls, and, you know, and just, I mean, I couldn't get enough of that. I had to go out, and I could still remember the feeling of my blood pumping because I couldn't wait to go out. And, you know, and I mean, we're, you know, in our late teens, early 20s, and just I had to do that sort of thing. And then I had my accident. You know, my friend is killed, and I'm facing, you know, what could be, I don't know, lengthy jail time and so much else. And it really was impressed upon me. I'm at a crossroads. If I go back to that way, if God, you know, and I remember making particular promises to God that I would serve him, that I would follow him. If he would just, and it wasn't allow me to escape the natural consequences. I said, whatever happens, but Lord, if you would just take this from my heart. Because at the time, I just wanted to kill myself. I just wanted to die. Just the considering what I had done with my life. And I said, Lord, if you just, and my prayer was word for word this, if you just take this from me, that I can bear it, I will live for you. And it really impressed upon me that if I didn't keep that promise, I mean, in effect, I would be asking God for so much worse judgment, so much more punishment. That, and you know, and God, and immediately I did feel better. I remember being in the hospital bed, feeling better, and believing, as little as I knew about God, but believing that God had done it, that He had answered my prayer, that He really did take it from me. And I really wanted to live for Him. I mean, not knowing anything about what that meant, really. But by His grace, He opened my eyes, you know, slowly but surely, and I you know, trying to live for Him. So, you know, this is that sort of, I think, that deliverance that we get in our lives, that if we harden ourselves to, you're just inviting God's judgment. Well, why don't we, Dave, did you have something? We have a couple minutes. And not only that, but maybe even, hey, I'm trying to make sure that you don't offend God here and bring consequences in your life that could be difficult. Yeah, I think that's absolutely true. In fact, we're going to get, Lord willing, in a couple of weeks to where Apollos is taken aside by Priscilla and Aquila. Remember the story from Acts where he's out there preaching Christ, but he doesn't really know what he's talking about. And they pull him aside and they teach him the way of God more accurately, because it was great that his heart was in the right place, but he needed to know what he was saying, or he could cause someone to stumble. And that's not a situation we want to be in. So, well, let's close with a word of prayer. Father, how we thank You that You are so patient and good to us, that Your grace is so manifest in our lives. But Father, how we pray that we would fear You enough to recognize that You do not show Your grace to us, that we could show contempt back to You for it. Father, if You've rescued us, and all of us in this room profess that You've rescued us from sin, You've rescued us from death, You've rescued us from Your wrath, You've rescued us from hell, Father, help us to appreciate it, to want You now and not the evil that would have given us even more harm than what we had already been suffering. Lord, help us to see it for what it was, to not harden ourselves as so many have done throughout the time of mankind himself. Lord God, give us the grace to fear You, to draw near to You, seeing, as Solomon repeatedly tells us, this is not only right, but it's the best way to live. That if we fear You and draw near to You, we will actually experience more joy and more good than the person who would have everything he could want without the fear of You. So Lord, help us now as we prepare to worship You to do so in a reverent fear, trusting in Your promises and trembling before Your threatenings. And Lord, recognizing that it's Your grace that makes us children of God. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.